I'm speaking on the great texts of the book of Jeremiah. I read the book through again and again. I thought perhaps instead of taking it piece by piece, I'd try to take a bird's eye view, like you would look at a mountain range and see the mountains as they would come on the horizon. And I only got about halfway through the 52 chapters until I had to stop because I had too many points. But picking out, as I did, the great texts. And you've got to remember the background of Jeremiah, who ministered 40 years under five different kings, was ministering in an age much like our own. Worship, for example, had gotten very idolatrous. There was no relationship between their worship and their lives. And we have so much of that today in our own land, in our so-called Christian America. For example, worship is set up on the basis of the total implications of the social gospel. And when they do that, in the second place, they make worship for the saved and the unsaved, for the godly and the godless. And that's the way it's being done. In the third place, in that day, the lay people were no more or less godless than the ministry. And it's true today. It's true today, many, many instances. In other words, like pastor, like people. And when you have betrayers of the faith and the trust in the Word of God in the pulpit, you're going to get it in a pew. And so the ministry, the priesthood, was rotten as well as the people. And then, of course, in that day, they synthesized with the religion of the heathen. And so we found their worship was bad. Well, that isn't all. Their doctrine, of course, was bad. We're told in the second chapter of the book of Acts, he said, we continue steadfast in doctrine and the breaking of bread and prayer. Everything falls when you cease to be faithful in doctrine. And so the land in which they were would have been very similar to our own. Now the third thing, which is really the result of all this, was the moral collapse of the people. The moral collapse of the country was unbelievable in that day. And when we think of that, and then this prophet raised up of God to stand against such a tide of evil is unbelievable. I'm sure he felt many times as we do today with a word once delivered to the saints. As he said one time, he almost felt like having the Lord take his life. And he felt the frustration of it all, that he was so frustrated. He couldn't make a dent, in other words. But he kept on by the grace of God. Now, with that laid down, let us come to some of the great texts. He begins in the fourth chapter. He said, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. It's indeed an illustration from a nomadic people that were living off of the soil. Jesus used many illustrations of the farmer, the vineyard, the countryside, nature, the sea. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. That means a lot to me because being a farm boy, we used to have careless weeds, and we had all kinds of Jim Hill mustard. It was named for that because the railroad replenished and supplied railroad land growing wild along the right-of-ways would replenish the fields that had been clean the year before. And then we had the tumbleweeds, and then we had the milkweed, the careless weeds. Oh, I can remember a lot of them because sometimes when all the instruments of the farm had gone over the summer fallow, and that's land you prepare and keep ready to put on the winter wheat, and many times we'd have to go out with a hoe to get some of those bad weeds that hadn't gotten with the various instruments that we used on the farm to destroy the weeds. Now, What does that mean? Break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Because when you sow grain midst weeds, there's always a large circle where that is that no grain will grow, and it'll grow more weeds. What are the weeds in our lives? You know, with the Sunday school teachers and officers, I don't disagree with Roger very much, but I've always wanted to be a standby speaker for the Sunday school teachers and officers. I love them, love the work. I'm a teacher, and I'm always available, Jones. But when I am a standby, he's never made much of an effort to get a number one. And so there's a little pattern that I've used two or three times in there that I think would fit the church just as well as it would fit the Sunday school teachers. One, that one of the weeds in your Christian life is fear of men. Fear of men. It keeps your witness back, keeps you from giving out tracts. The fear of men. You don't want to be called a square. You don't want to be called radical. You don't want to be called a little off, you know? We're living in a world when really the way of the world, you know, almost we have sheep in wolves' clothing today for fear they're going to be detected and have to defend and stand up for the faith once for all delivered. So fear of man can be one of those weeds in your life that keeps you from passing out the gospel. Another is unworthy living. Supposing your Sunday school teacher would go out unseen and walk around with you where you work and at home and everywhere and follow you and see everything you did and hear everything you said from Monday until next Sunday. Unworthy living. And worse than that, we know that there is an unseen person who is ever with us. Thy God seeth thee. How is it with unworthy living? Are we different on Sunday than we are through the week? And then there's a substitution of the good things for the best. I couldn't help but think of the man in California who's in the press, had called up the president, and he was so gung-ho for art. Oh, I tell you. And the first words when he was on the phone with the president was, I'm ashamed of you. I'm ashamed of you for cutting down the federal budget on art. Did art ever save a soul? Will art reconstruct the moral life that we've lost in this country? Is there such a thing as priorities? Of course, it was said in the beginning when the president began to cut down and balance his budget, if he could, that everyone's going to holler when his sacred cow is touched. That's the thing. Now, what is it you substitute, for example, on Sunday morning when Sunday school time comes? What's more important than be here and learn the Word of God? What is? Or what's more important at 11 o'clock than to water, as one said, water that little flower of reverence in the human heart once a week at least? What is more important than the matter of Sunday night when souls are coming to Christ? What's more important? Do we substitute good things for the best? We're in danger of doing it. Very much so. Now, indifference is another. Indifference. There's never been a day when there's such indifference as there is now. I visited this week with two or three other pastors, and they took the hair down, as we say, and they talked about people that would come and visit. They'd go out and call. Sometimes they'd get in, and sometimes they wouldn't get in the house. Sometimes when they got in, it was a very short visit. And they were just kind of brushed off. And we'll be back again sometime. But how many people are there that look for a church that stands for the whole counsel of God and want to get in, put their shoulder to the wheel, and bear some of the burden. There's a great day of everyone wanting to do his own thing even after he's saved. He doesn't want anyone to tell him what to do. I've never told anyone what to do over this desk, but I've told him what God tells him to do. I'll tell you that. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And when all these things begin to disappear, I think a person ought to kind of pinch himself or prick himself with a pin and see, where have I failed to put God first in my life? The matter of priorities. Now, indifference. Now the next is exclusion. Exclusion. It means by that, in our priorities, we have found nothing at the end for our time. We have been so occupied, and I'm sure that's a burden for everybody. I've often wished there could be 48 hours in a day. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And I like to start with the sunrise. It's been so beautiful these last few days when spring is beginning. Yea, like when the poet said, "Faster and more fast day boils at last, o'er the cloud cup's brim where spurting and suppressed it lay." We had more time between sunrise and sunset if there only were more time. But all of us have been given a little morsel of time, and God asks us to use it judiciously. Do we use our time any differently than the world uses their time? Now, there's a workaday world, I'm sure, and all of us have to be dependent upon that. All of us are glad for it. In fact, the greater we've increased idleness and the shorter the days of work and all. And I wasn't for the sweatshops when we had the Industrial Revolution in England. Like Hood wrote, stitch, 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 speaking of child labor and all that. But I wonder how many of us look upon time as precious. I was reminded this morning, as I said to one of the staff, lost yesterday sometime between sunrise and sunset 2 golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward was offered, but they were gone forever. And yet, God has given us time. He's going to ask us what kind of stewards we've been of our time and of our talent. Do you think we can we bury it if we want to? Well, look what happened to the man in the Lord's parable that buried his talent. Remember, one of them was sent out, there should be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He blamed God for having only one talent. And you know, the one talent people either make or break a church. Either make or break a church. They either make or break the political organizations. Either make or break it. Time is precious, and the Lord expects us to give an accounting sometime. Well, I've gone too far on this already. The first text there in the 4th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, then over in the 8th chapter, he said, you remember, he said, summer's past, harvest is past, summer's gone, and you're not saved. And you know, a burden for a pastor is to stand many times, year in and year out, and week in and week out, and preach the gospel to people that are not saved. And I realize it's in God's hands, but I recall in a pastor that I had in Michigan, there was a man who came, a man of the world, really profane. And he was employed to paint the church. It was an old wooden building. And while he was there, I followed him around with his paint bucket. And I did a lot of preaching while he was doing a lot of painting. And finally, when he got through, I got a promise out of him. He promised me that he would be faithful in attendance of one service in the church for so long. And after you've done that for a year, Harry, I said, after that, I said, I'm not going to say, come back. And he came, and he was so proud that when he went out that last Sunday, he said, this is my year. And I said, well, I'll keep my promise. But he was there the next Sunday, big grin on his face. But he wasn't saved. He had in his relationship one who had been cheated by birth. And I can remember now when Goldie Gouldsby came down the center aisle. And she stood there. I suppose she was at that time, she was perhaps between 30 and 40 years of age. Couldn't tell exactly. And I said, Goldie, what did you come for? And to be saved, she said. And she'd been in all the services with Harry all the time. She'd been there. And I had no idea when she came. We thought she was a Christian. And she thought she was too, until that morning. She came to be saved. Afterwards, Harry made the mistake of asking me what she came for. Now, he was greatly interested in us and in her because we'd been kind to her. And when he found out that she'd come forward to give her heart to Christ, he broke down. He just couldn't take it. He just couldn't take it. But he didn't get saved. No. Harvest is past. Summer is ended. And you're not saved. And somehow, in the wisdom and providence of God, there's going to be a time when Proverbs 29:1 is going to fall. He that is often reproved hardeneth his neck and shall be suddenly destroyed. And that without warning, we're told, shall be suddenly destroyed. And that without warning. And standing on this side of the pulpit, we always wonder when that last reproof is going to fall. Because we have to answer too. Because one day, they can't say, I never heard the truth. I never had it explained. And so the prophet was there to tell them. Then in the next verse, just two verses below that in the 8th chapter, we find this. He said, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there a balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? That's a great verse. I read one time in the Minnesota Physicians Association, Doctors Association of Michigan, that one of their committees brought in a report on culling men for the Ministry of Medicine. And the first requirement they had was that we shouldn't accept anyone that doesn't have a sincere curiosity that will drive him to be a perpetual student of medicine. Well, after all, if we're going to spread this truth, and if we're going to act as God's physician, you know, we're going to have to be students of the Word of God. To me, it's great that we have so much emphasis here on the matter of memorizing the Word of God. There is nothing that equals that. Nothing. I think that their first requirement, that he should be possessed with a sincere curiosity that would drive him to study. And then the next thing, he had to have a compassion. They called it concern, but that good old word concern is the same. Jesus saw the multitude as sheep going astray, and he had compassion upon them. We see people lost, blaspheming, falling into crime, day by day. And how much compassion do we have on them? I wonder. He said they had a concern for humanity. A concern. It isn't just a money-making profession. Ours is a vocation. But they should have a concern for those. I recall in 1933, we were in the World's Fair in Chicago. I shall never forget the Petrolager display. It was in three dimensions. It was a picture of a child that was sick in bed, the doctor sitting by the bedside, as deep in study, and the mother was there weeping, and there was the glass on the table, and then there was the little envelope where he had opened the envelope, apparently of some powder, and had given it, and they were waiting to see the result. But what impressed me was not only the picture in three dimensions called the family doctor, but I'll never forget the recording. The recording said in a deep man's voice, "We dedicate this display to that friend of all mankind, the family doctor." Well, now it's important to have family doctors, but you've heard the old story, I suppose, the old joke that they got on the minister and making fun of him. And he said, after all, he said, "I'm quite important," he said. "You know, if the lawyer loses your case, you go to jail. And," he said, "if the doctor loses your case, you go to the cemetery." And he said, "I don't want to tell you where you go if I lose your case," the minister said. Of course, we know where he goes. And we are dispensers of the balm of Gilead. Yea, is there a balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And there's no fine line between the clergy and the laity that we need to say that that's our business in the pulpit. I know we're living in a day too when we've got other systems where the people in the pew want to hire someone to do the work, and also they want to control them. The elder system is not in the Bible. No, it comes down to us from the liturgical churches. All right, is there no physician there? Then we go a little further, and we find another statement. And we get over now into the deeper chapters, like chapter 13. And we find over there where the prophet is greatly concerned about the ministry of the Word of God, not only with those who are in the priesthood, but also the common people. And he was very, very dynamic about it. In fact, this prophet, Jeremiah, was a living example of what he was preaching, what he was saying. When he came to pronounce the judgments upon his people, he was in a goldfish bowl himself, because he was open before them. He would lie on the streets of Jerusalem, put a steel yoke around his neck, showing that the people were enslaved to sin. And he would lie down in the dusty street and cry out, "Yea, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by, seeing there's no sorrow likened unto my sorrow?" In other words, he was so identified with the sinners and so concerned about their being lost in sin. And he continued to flail them, and yet at the same time, from a heart that was agonizing with them. As we go on through the book, we find, like in the 17th chapter of the book, we find the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? It ends in a question. Why? Because of the mystery of iniquity. Who can know the depths of sin in the human heart? Nobody. Nobody. We have all kinds of paraphernalia and machinery to get brain scans, but we haven't been able to get any heart scans yet. Not yet. We can do all kinds of things with the x-rays for the body, but we haven't been able to do much with that. We can do fine, very much, with the matter of the nervous system. And they can use dye, but nobody's been able to discover the depths of iniquity in the human heart. May I just illustrate something? Let us take, for example, not only the laity, but the ministry. So many have been shocked, and increasingly so, with those falling by the wayside. But you know, in childhood, we used to do a lot in the timber. And after a windstorm, we'd go back to the timber to cut wood. And sometimes there would be a 4 or 5 foot through trunk of either a pine or fir tree, one that looked like it could stand forever, maybe 4 or 5 foot through, and yet it had fallen and was lying prostrate on the ground. And you know, Markham said of Lincoln, something he likened him unto a tree that had fallen under the assassin's bullet. But he said in that it was likened unto, supposing you put it as a Christian, and the Christian many times who seems outwardly strong and unbelievable what could happen. And then suddenly, after a storm, he's prostrate. Well, we would only have to examine those trees just a little bit superficially. And usually we found that at the heart of the tree, there was a hollowness there. And sometimes dry rot had set in. And sometimes even the birds of the air, like the woodpecker, in an unseen place, had gone through the sap and gone in and made a nest. In other words, they had rotted from within. And with an eye seen only by the all-seeing eye of God, every one of us stand before him. Thy God seeth thee. Man looketh on the outward part. God looketh upon the heart. And I've known personally some of these that were in this vocation. I'm thinking of one, for example, that used to preach out in Ohio, preached to 1,000 people, great evangelistic preacher. Not a great intellect, but a great preacher of the gospel. He got a call to a church in New York. And I talked to him about it, because I was concerned. He said, you can't preach here like you did in Ohio. He said, it doesn't work. And he would bring in Clarence Darrow and someone else to argue about whether there's a God or not. They had all kinds of programs. But while he quit preaching that gospel, he quit living that gospel. And he got in the habit of going out on a foursome through the week socially. He and his wife went with one of the large laymen and his wife. And they had a card party, the four of them. Well, it wasn't long until the salesman was out of town. And the preacher was calling on the salesman's wife, and he was out of town. That went on for a while. Yeah, but then suddenly one time, there was a great headline. This man has in the hands of the law by his wife, and he got on a sea-going ship to escape the clutches of the law. And everybody wondered, well, what on earth could have happened to that wife? Well, they found out what had happened to the man. I think of another I preached out in one time in the state of Oregon. Preached for a man, fine audience, fundamental man. And on a Sunday and Monday morning in our It was in Portland that our people met. It was in a small town where I preached. And in, in the first session, there was prayer for this man. He'd had a nervous breakdown. He was taken in restraints to the hospital. But we found out the problem he'd had been going on for 2 years in the counseling chamber of his church. Yeah. It looked like a sturdy tree without, but rotten within. Now, it's not only true of the ministry, but it's true that the standards of life of the ministry and the lay people is not what it used to be. Well, to go further, he said too, I found thy word and I did eat it. This is the ministry of the assimilation of the word of God. Billy Sunday used to say, I don't know how black cow can eat green grass and give white milk. But he has promised that his word cannot return void. And we can rely upon the power of the word of God. We can rely upon it. And this is why we emphasize the word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. If you don't know the word, you're stumbling in darkness. And this is what he's promised, that thy word is a lamp unto my feet, yea, and a light unto my pathway. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. Now, that's important. Many times, people brilliant in this material of this world, people brilliant, can be fools in the word of God. But I must hasten to a close. No place to stop with this. I may pursue the same another time later. But I think of Paul on Mars Hill. He may have thought this is the only time I'll get a chance to meet with these philosophers. And so he gave a message on Mars Hill. Some have said that he exploded a few intellectual firecrackers. And nothing happened. Well, he gave a sermon. He gave a sermon, and we could find all this in Jeremiah. He gave a sermon on the Creator God, who made the world and all things therein. No room there for an evolutionist. And then, in the second place, he said he was a governor God. He has set the bounds of all creation. And that means he is all-powerful, like the old Atlas that we used to see, the figure of Atlas holding up the world. And then we find in the next place he said that he's not far from us, from every one of us. And if we live and move and have our being, in other words, he is also a Father God. But then he refers to the time of this weakness that God winked at, but now he hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. For he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, and hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. In other words, we need not fall into the trap and sins that those poor people did in the days of Jeremiah. We have the word of God. And we have all of these arrows pointing us to Almighty God and his strength and power, and to one who is willing to make all things work together for good and governing our lives, and one who is closer to us and breathing nearer than hands and feet, and one who knows, yea, as well as in the Old Testament hast seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery, saying, yea, the Lord seeth us not. The 8th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. We have the word of God. We need not be falling a prey to every wind of doctrine and every sin that assails us. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us this morning as we've tried to meditate on this portion of the word of God. Grant our Father that the Spirit of God that inspired these words and has preserved them also may invigorate them, empower them, enliven them in every heart. both in this great auditorium and also in Radio Land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.